Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Your past, your present, and your future. Your yesterday, your today, and your tomorrow. Christianity speaks to all three of those components of time. When we've walked through Colossians over this past several months, what do we learn about what God has done for us in the past? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 and 14, you might recall, what does God's word say? He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So when it comes to our past, what has God done? He's forgiven us. He has wiped the slate clean. He has completely forgiven you, nailing all of your sin, all of your suffering, all of your shame, your misery, the torment, the agony that is brought about by sin, that sin deserves. He nailed it to Jesus on the cross. He's forgiven us of our past. What else has God done for us in the past? Well, if you were here with us last week, you remember that we as Christians, we used to have an old self, okay? We used to have this filthy, nasty garment called the old self. Now, what was this old self like? Well, from Colossians chapters 1 and 2 and 3, this old self used to be defined by darkness, despair, by emptiness, by malice, rage, anger, slander, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. We used to all be defined by this, used to be marked by this. But in Christ, in the past, this has already happened, okay? We've taken off that old self. That old self has been done away with. It has been taken off. It has been thrown in the trash, okay? Simultaneously, as you might have seen in the text this morning, verse 10, what has God also done with us? God has not left us naked, unclothed. He has also clothed us with the new self. Because you might notice in the text, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self and you have put on the new self. Okay, this has already happened. If you are a Christian, you have been clothed with the new self. You have been wrapped in garments of grace, in robes of righteousness. This has already taken place in the past. This is what God has done for you. What about the future? What has God done for you in the future? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, we see that in Christ, we have hope stored up for us in heaven. Okay? He has secured for us a future. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, what did we learn? When Christ, who is your life, appears, when Jesus Christ comes back into the world, what's going to happen? It says, you also will appear with him in glory. You also will partake in that glory. Jesus Christ will glorify you. He will perfect you in his splendor and in his radiance. Our future is secured in Christ. What does Jesus have to do with our present? How does Christianity, how does God's word speak to today? What does he call us to today? How does he impact us, affect us today? That's what we see in verses 9 and 10. Okay. Taken off the old self with its practices, we put on the new self. You and I have a new heart. We have a new life. We have a new identity in our inner being. God has showered grace upon grace upon your heart. But just because that's the case, guess what God wants to do with you? He doesn't want you to merely keep that grace inside of you. He wants you to share that grace. Okay? To use the language of the text, God shows compassion to you in your heart, in your inner soul, so that you, likewise, can show compassion to other people. God is patient with you so that you can be patient with others. He is humble with you so that you can be humble with others. He's gentle with you, so on and so forth, right? God gives you all of these rich gifts of grace in your heart, in your inner being, in your own soul, but God does not want you to stay contained in that environment. He wants all of that to bleed out into your life, to pour out, to affect everybody else, right? The classic illustration of a cup. You're an empty cup. Christ pours you with his living water, but he doesn't just fill you halfway. He fills you to the top and even running over, because he wants you to spill out his grace, his love, his beauty, his truth with other people around you. And that is what we see that we are called to do as Christians today. To use the language of the text, if you were with us last week, a reminder for us today, God today wants us to take off the old self daily, and he also wants us to put on the new self daily. Put off vice, put on virtue. Okay? Every single day in the present. This is a simple illustration that even children can understand. The illustration of taking off nasty clothes, putting on good, clean clothes. So as Christians, this morning, our focus is on that. How do we put on new clothes? What does that mean? What does it mean to put on, clothe ourselves with virtue? How do we do that? What does it look like to have this new self inside of us and radiated through our lives, through our actions? To guide our time together, we're going to consider two big things. One, our identity. Two, our clothes. Okay, our identity, that's from verses 10 to 12. And then our clothes, that's also from verses 12 to 14. So, in the text, verse 10, right, verse 9, don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and then verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Before Paul starts talking about your new clothes, okay, before he starts detailing what the new clothes look like, how that'll manifest itself in the real world, he first reminds the Colossian church, this is your identity. Okay? This is who you are fundamentally at the core of your being. Because who you are in your heart will always determine how you act with your hands. Okay? God is not just, he does not just care about you doing the right thing, doing the right actions, going through the motions. God wants to renew your heart so that therefore, then you will have good actions, good speech, good conduct. So what is this new identity? What is this new self? What is the true identity of who we are as Christians? We're reminded of that in verse 10. We put on the new self. How does Paul describe this new self? Look at the text. Verse 10. Which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There's a lot going on there. Let's unpack that phrase one by one. Firstly, our new self. Who are you? You are being renewed. Okay, dear Christian, you are being renewed. This is a continuous, active, present work. God is not done with you. He has not given up on you. We are in the process of being renewed. Now, what does that mean? 2 Corinthians 4:16 says a great verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away. Does anybody say amen to that one? Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Right? At the end of time, our whole self, your whole being, your whole body, is going to be renewed. Okay, that's the promise of Scripture. God is going to raise us up at the end of the day and give us new bodies, glorified body. But in the present, while our bodies are wasting away, God tells us that inwardly, in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, we are being renewed day by day. This is a slow, steady, continual process. What else does renewing mean? Okay, so we're being renewed. It happens inside of us, fundamentally. Ephesians 4:22 gives us another dimension of what this means, to be renewed. When you became a Christian, when you first became a Christian, when somebody first taught you about Jesus, somebody first instructed you about God's word, you first heard the gospel message, when you became a Christian, Ephesians 4:22 tells us, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And then right here, here's a key word, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to be renewed in the attitude or the spirit of your minds. So what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, Colossians 3:10, when God talks about how we in our this new self, how we are being renewed, what this means is that God is renewing fundamentally our minds, our hearts, our spirits. Okay? It's a little more precision, right? It happens inside of us. Yep. To be more precise, God is renewing our minds, our hearts, our spirits. So think about it like this. When you become a Christian, that does not mean that all your marital problems that you may have been facing, it doesn't mean all that's going to be immediately fixed and it's going to go away. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that the boss that you had that you don't like, you don't get along with at all, it doesn't mean everything is all of a sudden going to be hunky-dory and you're going to get along with them perfectly. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that your aching back or your feet that are hurting, it doesn't mean that all of that is automatically going to be fixed. Instead, what does it mean? When you become a Christian, the Lord renews your mind so that now You see your spouse in a new light. You start to love them as Christ loved you. So now when you see your boss who is unfair, unjust, all the above, you start to serve Christ as the ultimate boss, as Colossians 3:22 is going to explain to us in maybe next week or so. Right? You start to see that the pain, the physical pain in life right now, God is using it. He's doing something with it, through it, to refine in you a heart of gold, right? Perseverance. So in other words, God is renewing our hearts. He's renewing us in our inner being. But, key question, how does God renew us? Okay? How does God renew us? Look at the text. It's in the text, the answer. Put on the new self, which is being renewed, right here, in knowledge, in the image of its creator. How does God renew you and I? According to Titus 3:5, it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this. How does the Holy Spirit do it? In knowledge. By knowledge, through knowledge. Okay? In the Greek there, it's the word epignosis. You might hear the similarity, right? Gnostic, gnosis, knowledge. Epignosis, having a deep knowledge of God. Knowing who God is how he renews us. Okay? It's not just knowing about God. It is knowing God personally. And it's not just mental cognition. It's about soul enamoration. And I had to Google that word. It's the first word that came to mind. I was like, is enamoration an actual word? And there's conflicting evidence on Google. But nonetheless, I think it's an apt word, right? It's not just about knowing mentally bare facts of the scripture, right? You can have atheists and people read the Bible. They might know it better than us in terms of the actual letters of the text. But it's about being enamored with who God is, being so captivated by him, compelled to be drawn towards him. That's what it means to know God, to know eternal life. So, therefore, if you would all have this kind of attitude of, you know, I really want some spiritual renewal. I want some spiritual encouragement. You know, I want my mind and heart to be renewed and restored, but I don't really care about doctrine. I don't really care about theology. I don't really care about those kinds of things in the Bible. I simply say, brother or sister, that's impossible and that's illogical. That's incongruent, okay? Because God explicitly tells us he renews us in knowledge, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. God renews us in knowledge of who he is. And this is not an isolated event. Notice this. This is not the first time that Paul has mentioned this in this letter. Colossians 1, verse 9. What is one of the main things that Paul prayed for this church? Okay? When you're praying for a church, when you're praying for other Christians, what should you pray for? Look at Colossians 1, 9. For this day, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Then right here, we continually ask God to help you pay off the debt of your building that you have as a church. No. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit of God gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. What does Paul pray for this church? Grow in the knowledge of God. You might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you might know God's will. You might know his word. You might know his priorities, his plans, his precepts. Know his word. You know him. That is what Paul is praying for. And that should be our priority as well. To grow in knowledge of God. But the text continues. Right? He renews us in our inner being, in our hearts and our minds. He renews us in knowledge or by knowledge. To what end? What is God creating us to be? Right? If we are like a lump of clay, what is he shaping us to look like? Okay? It's pretty obvious. What is he shaping us to look like? In the image of its creator. In the image of our creator. In the image of Jesus. Okay? This has echoes of both Genesis 1 and 2 and also of Colossians chapter 1. Okay, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created man, male and female. He made them in his image, after his image, according to his own likeness. In other words, to kind of, you know, think about it, God created humankind. He created you and me, Adam and Eve, everybody, to be little pictures of who he is, to represent him in a little way to this world, to spread, right? If God is the essence of beauty, we are a tiny little picture of that to spread his beauty, to spread his love, to spread his grace, right? Genesis 1 and 2. But as you read Scripture, as you see the narrative of Scripture unfold, and when you get to Colossians 1:15, who is the quintessential image of God? Who is the perfect image of God? The perfect one who perfectly radiates who the Father is? the Son is the image of the invisible God. And the fact that it goes on to say that Christ is the creator. Okay? It's absolutely theologically accurate to say Jesus is the creator. Okay, it's hard to parse apart all the members of the Trinity, right? Jesus is our creator. He created us. Jesus was not created. He is the creator. So when the text says, renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, God is doing something in us, renewing us, restoring us, helping us to see clearly, and helping us to look like Jesus, helping us to be like Jesus. I got ahead of myself. I wasn't even following my notes there for a good while. I was like, where am I at? He's making us to be like Jesus, okay? But it doesn't end there. So verse 10, it's not just about you individually. Verse 11, he expands that. It's not just about you. It's about here in Christ, right? Here in this renewing work. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It's hard for us to really feel the weight of that statement, right? Because in today's culture, it's not perfect, right, by any means, but in the United States at least, right, we've been shaped by decades of people who are pushing for equality, right? Equality in a good sense, right? People deserve dignity, right? People are made in the image of God. People deserve dignity just to for being a human being, all right? So it can be hard for us to feel the weight of this, but in the first century, this is absolutely earth-shattering to hear the statement that Gentile and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, which is somebody who doesn't speak our language, Scythian, slave or free, right? All of these different tiers of how people, and even people today still, how people evaluate who's important and who's not, right? We all do this to a degree or another. But Christ is all and is in all, right? In other words, male or female, CEO or janitor, young or old, northerner or southerner, American or Canadian, rich or poor, Christ himself is in all these groups of people. He is in all these kinds of people. There is no tier of importance that's determined by your skin color, that's determined by where you live, that's determined by your family upbringing. No tiers of importance at all. In Christ, we are all equal. We are all in Christ. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. So in relation to us as Christians, what does that mean? Now, understand this. What Paul is not saying, he's not saying that none of these things matter. He's not saying that when you become a Christian, right, everybody is just this blank slate and everybody's the exact equal in terms of our qualities or characteristics. No, right? Jewish people still retain their Jewish identity. If you're circumcised, you're still circumcised and you become a Christian, all right? What is he saying? The most important factor that determines who you are, that defines who you are that are you in Christ or not? Okay? You can still be male and female. You can still have your gender, ethnicity, all this kind of stuff. But in Christ, the most important thing, the most important distinguishing factor that supersedes all of these things is, are you in Christ or not? Okay? That is what sets us apart from the world. Are you in Christ or not? But Christ is all and he is in all. He does not discriminate against any type of people. He is for all people, right? No Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. So it's about, right, a global corporate component. It's not just about you individually. But then the text continues. And understand, what are we doing? What's our identity? Who are we? How do we define our inner self in our hearts? Okay, we are all equal in Christ. We are all equal before the foot of the cross. God has redeemed all of us equally as Christians. Continues in verse 12. This is where we see a final trio of identity truth here. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Those three things briefly. Dear Christian, you've been chosen. God has chosen you. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before God created anything, Scripture is abundantly clear. He chose you. Okay, he set you apart. That's what the second word means. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy. What does holy mean? Holy means being set apart. Set apart. And dear Christian, you are holy in that literal sense of the word. You have been set apart to be distinct from the world, but you've also been set apart to serve the world. Okay? And then lastly, you're dearly loved. We are beloved in Christ. And think about it like this. If you're, you know, at school, you're playing a game and kickball or something, it's not as though God just indiscriminately chose you, right? You just, yeah, I'll take you to be on my team. It's not as though he just chose you. It's not as though he just set you apart, right? You're on his team now, and now he's set you apart to do something special, like, all right, you guard, you man second base there. It's much deeper than that. He chose you, he set you apart, and perhaps best of all, he loved you. He invited you into his family relationship. He's not just king, he's not just Lord, he is Father. He shares this familial relationship with us. He loved us, he gave himself for us. Look at 1 John 4 if you want more details about what this love looks like and how rich it is. So fundamentally, brothers and sisters, who are we as Christians? What is our identity? We spend a good chunk of time on this because it's fundamental, okay? If you and I are going to put on these virtues, which we'll look at in just a moment, you and I need to be clear about who we are in our inner being, okay? Who are we deep down? Deep down, this is the truth. We are a diverse group of people, chosen by the Father, set apart by Christ, loved in the Spirit, who are being continuously renewed in knowledge of the triune God, so that we might become like our Creator, Jesus Christ. This is the new self. This is our new identity. But secondly, second question, last question. What are our clothes like? What do your clothes look like then as a Christian? What should we wear as Christians? What qualities, what virtues should radiate from our lives? Okay, think about different patterns you find on clothes. All right, you find striped, plaid, polka-dotted, checkered, floral, paisley, and this morning, jellyfish pattern, right? So what, when it comes to your clothes as Christians, the pattern of your life, the pattern of your lifestyle, what should your patterns look like? What should your life look like? How should it be described or defined? The text clearly tells us five virtues that we're called to put on. Clothe yourselves, right here, verse 12, with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Who better to look at than Jesus Christ as the one who perfectly embodied and exemplified these traits? So just consider briefly a portrait of Christ. Right? Because you have to keep in mind, if we're going to put on compassion, what is compassion? If we're going to be kind, what is kindness? Jesus is compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus was walking around through all the towns and the villages, this is a beautiful passage in the Gospels. The passage tells us that when Jesus looked around, he saw the crowds of people. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were helpless. They were being harassed. And so what did Jesus do? He spoke truth to them. He served them, right? The text tells us that he healed all the sick and all the diseases. He healed everyone, and he taught the gospel because he had compassion on them. Another vivid picture of God's love, of Jesus' love for us, is seen in the prodigal son narrative. Because when the father was sitting on the porch looking for his son, the text tells us in Luke 15 that when he saw the son come running back, his heart was filled with compassion for his son. Not bitterness, not rage, not anger, but compassion, seeing the prodigal come home. This is how God sees us, with compassion. This is how he treats us, with compassion. Jesus is kind. In John 2, this is where my mind first went in terms of his kindness. In John 2, you might recall this event, Jesus was attending the wedding of a friend or family member, it's unclear. But at the wedding party ran out of wine, and Mary, his mother, made this problem known to Jesus, and it was abundantly clear, Jesus said, my time has not yet come, right? It's not my time to display public miracles. It's not my time to publicly reveal who I am and what my mission is here on earth. It's not yet time. But even still, Jesus in his kindness, in the midst of all that story means, Jesus in his kindness honored his mother. Okay, it's just kind of interesting, in his humanity, to honor his mother in his kindness. He wanted to honor her. And famously, he transformed the water into wine. Our Jesus is kind, but he's also humble. Philippians chapter 2. It should be one page over, two pages over. Philippians chapter 2. Though Jesus was in heaven, enthroned in the glories of heaven, because of his humility, because he considered others before himself, he humbled himself, right? Came into the world, came and walked among us in the slums of earth, left the glories of heaven for the slums of earth. And it was because of his humility, as Philippians 2, verse 8 tells us, because of his humility that he went to the cross for us, right? Humility translated to service. Humility translates to sacrifice for the good of someone else. Jesus is humble in how he interacts with us. Another one, Jesus is gentle, okay? Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Not a fruits, right? Fruit, singular, one fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is one component of that. Jesus is gentle. You ever think about Jesus that way? Right? Jesus is gentle. And I like how one commentator put it, gentleness is not weakness, but rather gentleness is strength under control. And this is how Jesus revealed himself in Matthew 11. Let me turn there because it's so good. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, we get a peek into Jesus' very heart. Okay, we see a lot of what Jesus does. We hear a lot of what Jesus says in terms of his preaching and teaching. But here in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus peels back the curtain and gives us a picture into his very heart. What is his heart like? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I like how one person put it. He said, we don't see that Jesus is austere and demanding. We're not told that Jesus is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that Jesus is joyful and generous in heart. Instead, we see that Jesus is lowly and gentle in heart. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is tender in his dealings with you. As a father, perfect father, tenderly deals with his children, so Jesus deals with us. You might be wondering, well, doesn't Jesus, doesn't he discipline? Doesn't he have sometimes moments of sternness and correction? Of course. But every time he does it, it's always in gentleness. How precious that truth is. And then lastly, Jesus is patient. Okay? Jesus is patient. And perhaps the best place to see this on display, there's many places, but one of the best places to see this on display is throughout the entire narrative of the Gospels. Okay, what happened in the Gospel accounts? Time and time again, Jesus' disciples, they were foolish, they were arrogant, they bickered, they grumbled, they failed to see the big picture of his plan, they failed to trust in Jesus as being powerful and being good and perfect. And understand this, it's not as though the disciples were waking up one morning a week and spending an hour in Bible study with Jesus. No, these guys were living with him for nearly 3 years of their life, day in and day out. Nearly every waking moment they were spending with Jesus. And even so, they still didn't get it. And you know what Jesus did with those disciples after all that time? He was patient with them. He didn't say, all right, you guys are nitwits, get out of here, I'll find somebody better. He patiently walked with them. And as the text also talks about, Colossians 3, right, this patience translates to bearing with each other and forgiving one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone. Okay? Sometimes in church, right, just to be frank, there can be people that annoy you. Sometimes in church, there can be people that offend you. Sometimes in church, there can be people that sin against you. Right? We're humans. Okay? We're humans. But in the midst of all of that, in the local church context where the rubber meets the road, what does God call us to? Bear with each other. Forgive one another. As the Lord forgave you. And, right, I've said this before, you've heard it said from other people too, but everybody loves talking about forgiveness, loves talking about compassion and mercy and patience, the nobility of all these things, until they actually have to put those things into practice. Because when that happens, well, I don't want to do it. That person doesn't deserve it. But brothers and sisters, we're called to exude all of these virtues. And then lastly, verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Okay. Love binds all these things together. Over all these virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all of them are bound together by love, in love. And you can't scissor these things together, right? It sounds as though compassion is its own thing, kindness is its own thing, right? They're all components of love, of what it means to love God and to love other people. And Jesus, yet again, is the perfect example of this. Jesus doesn't love us like we love, okay? The same author, he wrote this about it. We love until we're betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. Brothers and sisters, this is why part of our mission as a church is to show God's love, okay? We want to be a biblical church. We want to know God's word. We want to be a loving church. We want to show God's love, and we want to be a missional church. We want to grow God's kingdom. Love is essential to what it means to be a Christian. I don't want us to just be a church that stands upon the truth. I don't want us to just be a church that spreads the gospel through missions work and community work and stuff. I want us to be a loving church, a church that loves one another, that loves the Lord, that loves our families, loves our spouses, loves our friends, loves our neighbors, loves this community. Okay? To be a people of love, marked by love. Brothers and sisters, wrap it all up, putting a bow on this. How can we put on love as a church? How can we put on love as a church? Here's my suggestion, my thought for y'all to ponder. When you roll out of bed in the morning, you first put on clothes for the day, whether it be gym clothes or work clothes, utter this simple prayer. Lord, help me to put on love today. When you're going to pick up the kids from school, you got to put on your jacket as you walk out the door. Lord, help me to put on your love. When you're getting ready to do yard work, you put on a sun hat or a ball cap. Lord, help me to put on your love. You see, God has given us this universally understood picture of taking off, putting on. Okay, everybody puts on clothes, takes off clothes every single day. My simple point is, in this commonplace activity that you already do, redeem the time, seize the moment, seize the opportunity, and infuse this truth into those normal routines. Lord, help me to put on your love. Let's try and do that. Try and do that the rest of the day, just as a practice. Try and do that this week. Whenever you put on a jacket, a hat, your clothes, anything, help me to put on your love. Help me to put on your love. Put off vice, put on virtue. Church, let's pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Holy Spirit, this morning we have a simple prayer, a simple request. By your power, by your grace, by your strength, please help us to put off sin, and please help us to put on your love. It's a needed work. It's a supernatural work. It can only be done if you help us. The rest of this day, this Lord's Day, the rest of this week, please help us to be intentional about seeking you and about putting on love and pleading for the grace and the strength to put on your love as you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.